morning to all of you. A few announcements. First of all, to the leadership, the elders, if you haven't checked your email, check your email. There won't be a meeting today. I run all the stuff by you on via email, which is allowable in California. And let's see here. I did get confirmed on the speaker, Tommy Cota, who's one of the persons in the movie The Neighborhood. He'll be coming out for our outreach in April. That's April 17th. It'll be here on a Sunday starting at 3 o'clock. And there'll be sign-ups for you guys if you want to help. Also, there's a sign-up out there now for guys for the men's discipleship that'll be starting, I think, at where we got here. Starts on Sunday, February 27th. So it'll be once a month, and there'll be some books that'll be issued to you guys. It'll be a discipleship session that will be going on. And so check out your bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, get one from Debbie after. Can't tell a player without a program here. Women's breakfast, women's prayer meeting, convalescent outreach, and so forth. So check that out. There was something else I was going to tell you. I forgot. Anyway, are we having any kids in here? Or are they all gone? Okay. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 2 of John, John's Gospel, chapter 2. I don't know how far we'll get today, but let's read. You follow along. I'll read to the first 11 verses. It's chapter 2 of John. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Father, we look here, Lord. We know you have so much. It's not just a wedding, but you have much more for us to not only learn, but to apply to our lives and our hearts. So we look forward to what you have, Lord. Speak to your people. Speak to us. And remind us, Lord, that you're close by. And you'll see us all the way through. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we have here is, as some of you maybe have recently attended, you can remember your own wedding, your own marriage time. A lot of things are similar in weddings. There's always the excitement. There's the expectation of the bride and the groom. Especially the bride has these ideas of how not only the wedding will be, but how the life will be together. It's usually very idealistic, and it's to be expected. Yesterday they just had a shower tea yesterday for a girl that's going to be getting married. And they had it here in the lobby with about 15 or so of her friends, and we allowed them to use the church here for that, and And it was a neat thing because the ladies that attended all had scriptural admonition for her as a bride and for her life. And it was a very God-centered, Christ-centered gathering. It was very, very joyful. But as we see that go through, I can remember my own wedding where I was pastoring the church here, and Jenny and I got married. There's a lot of planning, and people are volunteering assistance and financial aid. We'll buy the cake, you know, we'll help you with the dress and all that, and we'll plan where the reception is going to be, and then the food for the reception. Where's that coming from? And it varies, you know. My brother's wedding, it had mounds of Mexican rice and beans and tortillas and tamales and then for our wedding, you know, it was like, well, we had deli sandwiches, you know, and punch and stuff like that. The thing is that there's a concern and care, but it's not critical. You wanna feed your guests, but in this case, we're like, oh, that sandwich will do fine. That's fine. And how many people are coming? Well, we think that's such and such. Well, what if we run out of food? Well, you know, we'll see if it happens. If it happens, we'll send somebody down to Little Caesar's Pizza and come back with some pizza, you know. It's just that's how it goes, right? That's our culture. What's happening here? The wine ran out. I have to bring you up to date. This is where our cultures differ greatly. If we ran out of deli sandwiches at our wedding, it was like, oh, that's too bad. Not there. Remember, we're dealing with, and this is what's important to understand as we read the Bible, we're not dealing with a contemporary American culture here in chapter 2. We're dealing with a Jewish Middle East culture, radically different from us. First of all, these are poor people. They don't attend weddings as frequently as we can. Sometimes you'll get a run of weddings that you're invited to. Oh, another wedding? This is getting expensive, especially if you're asked to be in it, right? I got to buy the dress. You know, that's how we handle it. Not there. This is a central, huge event. For one thing, the wedding was a time of feasting where these people, they didn't get meals like this all the time. This is one time that they were going to be able to really feast and enjoy, and it was going to be provided for them. A wedding didn't happen on one given day and then the honeymoon. A wedding happened over a period of 7 days. The bride and the groom did not go on a honeymoon. They didn't disappear. They held open house for 7 days. They wore crowns on the day of the wedding when they were coming to usually daddy's home where they had built another room onto it. They came through the longest path they could go with torches at night. A marriage with a virgin happened on Wednesday nights. And so they would have men with torches with a canopy being held over the bride and the groom. And they would go through this long path to get to the house so that more and more people in that village could wish them well. Okay? What about the invited guests? You invited everybody, even casual acquaintances, even fifth and sixth, seventh cousins that you haven't ever seen, they get invited. We don't do it that way, do we? We look at the list and like, I don't even want them. No, I don't want them. And well, if they have to come, put them out by the parking lot, you know. You know, we juggle that. Now, oh no. Oh no, not that culture. In our culture, what do the bride and the groom want? Oh, well, I'd like, as an American, I don't want a real huge wedding. I'd like a little wedding, maybe in a little park with a handful of people. or like one wedding I did, we just have it in our living room with some close friends, and we'll spring it on them. They won't even know we're getting married. We'll just do it that way. All of this individual decisions for ourselves. That's how we do it. Not there. That wedding, and I got a picture of this when I saw and went through and officiated Andrew's wedding in Iraq, because he married an Iraqi girl, okay? Now, my little stupid mind, I'm still thinking, we're in Lakewood, California. This is the way they do it here. Oh, no. And Andrew thought so, too. As a matter of fact, he still struggles with this cultural gap. He wanted a small wedding in one of the parks and just kind of a informal thing with Daddy doing the wedding. Carlin thought, that sounds pretty nice, too. So what it means is that much of the family isn't going to be invited, right? So they approached Saba, her dad, and Yom, who we call Yom, the mom. Well, they went through the roof. First of all, if you do that, you're going to shame, not embarrass, that's American. You know, a warm face. No, no, no. This was a condition, a position of shame that Andrew and Carlin were going to put the not only mom and dad, but the entire family that would reach all the way to Mosul to Baghdad. They were all going to be shamed by them. And it wasn't an embarrassment. It was a position in society of shame. That's the condition going on here. Another thing was, Carlin's mom said, if you get married that way, what it will communicate very clearly to the people is that you and Andrew have been sleeping around together and that you're trying to do a secret wedding in a park and hide it. That's double shame on the family. Now, in America, we're like, this is would be a lot of the response. Well, that's their tough problem. We're okay. We're innocent of this. See, our culture is, remember, guilt-innocent culture. That culture is shame-honor culture. So how was the wedding? It was huge. A big hall rented, and I did the wedding at the church, and they even wanted me to wear a collar, and I didn't have a collar. And everything was very formal because it had to do with honor. Now, having enough food and wine at these events was so important that if they ran out of anything, some of the partygoers here could legally bring a lawsuit against the family for what? Dishonoring them when they went to the wedding reception. That's the way it was. That's the way it is even today many times in the Middle East. So we read this. In verse 2, well, verse 1, we're told information here. You may wonder, well, why is that thrown in? Well, here's why. The mother of Jesus was at the wedding. Why would that be mentioned? Because, you see, there are people there, in this case, Jesus' mom, was central in the functioning of this wedding. She was a mover and shaker in that. She was going to be seeing that everything was supposed to be as it is. She had a responsibility of that. If she dropped that responsibility, she was going to bring what? Dishonor to the people. That's very important. So Jesus and his disciples, verse 2, are invited to the wedding. Now, one thing we have to have this in our mind. When Jesus attended the wedding, when he attended any of the fellowships, he wasn't just sitting there. Maybe we might have a picture. I know I did for many times, many years, that he was just sitting there kind of very austere. Hello, Jesus. How are you? No. He was into it.
He was enjoying it. If there were party games to play, he was playing them. If they were talking about the food, he was talking about, he doesn't have some more of this. And the wine was flowing. That's against our culture, isn't it? We're Victorian-based Christians. Alcohol has a stigma of sin to it. Right? It didn't there. It didn't there at all. Let me read a few verses to you, and you can write these notes down just for your own information. There's many more, but I'm going to read these to you. Psalm 104, verse 15. We read, "And wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil." So there, he says, wine makes you glad. It cheers you. Their face is shiny. Okay? You can picture that at the wedding. They're happy. We'll get to some more here. It says in Isaiah 55:1. So, sound like a neighborhood. Yo, everyone who thirsts, this is 55:1 Isaiah. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Judges 9:13. "But the vine said to them," poetically, "shall I leave my new wine, which cheers man and God, and go to wave over the trees?" This is what the rabbis were saying during Jesus' time. Without wine, there is no joy. Without wine, there is no joy. Okay. So what we have here, and these are the things that are deeper than just a wedding and creating wine and then moving on to the next phase. They were now experiencing, with Jesus' mom overseeing this huge mountain of dishonor, they have run out of joy. Isn't that the key in a wedding reception, in a wedding? It's joy. They've run out of joy. They have no joy. We're going to get sued. The family's dishonored. Who's in charge of much of the wedding there? Jesus' mom. What is the first thing that comes to her mind? Now, this is going to sound weird to you, but she's going to put Jesus on the spot. The honor of this family is now going to be resting on who? Jesus. Smart lady. We read, it says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now that, now we've seen a little bit picture what that means. It's like, just this gasp. What? Everybody's like, "They ran out of wine? We've barely started. What do they think of us?" This is insulting. Why did they mean to dishonor us? Did they mean to dishonor me and my children and my unborn children? I mean, that's how they think. When we were having the preparations for Andrew's wedding, people were invited. Everybody's invited. Somebody that was up in the mountains of Iraq got invited. I said, "Carlin," I said, "who are they?" "I don't know. But they have to be invited. Even if they don't come, they have to be invited. And chances are, they're coming. They're coming." And so it all went through, and the wedding happened. And so I'm thinking, American. They got in the limousine, whatever that was, and off they drove. After the reception, or right toward the end of the reception. So I thought, well, I won't see Andrew for a while. Next morning, we're staying at Carlin's parents' house. Next morning, guess who's in the house? Andrew and Carlin. I'm like, "What are you doing here?" Carlin says, "Well, we have to provide some meal for family that comes to celebrate the wedding." I said, "You do?" And so I look up, and there's Yom, Carlin's mom, cooking her heart out in the kitchen. Roast chickens and dolma and biryani and all this. And here it comes to the table. I'm like, I was happy, but I'm thinking, I go, wow, this is, this is really different. And Andrew's not happy about it, okay? Because he has an idea of what it's supposed to be. To this day, he's not happy about it. Well, when I heard, and you're going to hear this guy, Jeff Jackson, when he taught a little bit on the culture differences, it dawned on me. I thought, I understand now what was going on. Carlin didn't really have the liberty to do it an American way. And I was talking to Carlin. I told her. She says, oh, Daddy, I'm so glad you saw that. She says, Andrew doesn't understand that. Because the family's honor was at stake. The honor of the friends were at stake. And like I said, it's not just a passing embarrassment. It is a position in society of dishonor. And the family will never, ever outlive it. Who's going to restore the honor to them? So here we have honor at stake. Who does she go to? Jesus. What does he have to do? He has to deliver. She knows that. What does she say? Whatever he says, do it. She knows. The fix is in. So Jesus says, woman, now I'm going to read this in the language. The word woman there, that is the same Greek word used at the base of the cross. We're going to read later on in the gospel, where he turns to her from the cross and says, woman, behold your son. Remember when he was passing the Mary's responsibility of care over to John? Well, the word actually is in our language. We don't have a word for it, but it should be, dear lady. Dear lady. What is that to me? My hour has not yet come. Okay. Now, I had a number of scriptures. Oh, yeah, here it is. Just to let you know that I'd like to, we're only going to have one shot at this. So, what does he mean? My hour has not yet come. Okay. He has an objective in mind. His objective is clear as we're going to read these scriptures. And here's what I want to teach you. Here's a Bible reading lesson. When you see a verse or a chapter that is dealing with a certain thing and you're not real straight on it, you want to find similar or identical issues in other parts of the Bible that will explain what you're having a problem with. Okay? It's called inductive Bible reading. Okay? That means you have to be reading the Bible. Okay? And God forbid you take everything I say and you think it's all true without checking it. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. That's what happens among cults. I was talking to Shailene this morning about this group of so-called Christians that went on her campus, just hate-filled and accusatory to the students there, first day of school. You're going to hell, et cetera, et cetera. How could they do that? Because they don't read the Bible and apply it properly. And probably many of them weren't even saved. It was all just this crusade. So, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Okay, here's for you. Take some notes. I'll read it. John chapter 7. We don't even have to leave the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. Put my glasses on here. You remember this. Therefore, his brothers said to him, Jesus, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, they weren't being serious here, because in verse 5 it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him, his own family. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. Okay, John chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Not time yet. John 8, verse 20. John 12, verses 27 through 28. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour.
John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, without much mental activity, we know that what he's talking about here is his death, his sacrifice. He's telling his mom here, he says, you know, my hour has not yet come to get this all together. Now, she knows something going on here. And remember, with that culture background, she said, and she knows, she has confidence. She says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Okay? And so we see in verse 5, it says, now there were six stone water pots. This is important to see here. Six stone water pots set for the Jewish custom of purification. This was a religious ritual that the Jews had these six water pots in this particular home filled up with water to do. Here's what they would do. Before they ate, they had a certain way of washing their hands. If you didn't wash your hands a certain way, you were unclean religiously. Remember, they would tell the disciples, the Pharisees, says, you guys are eating with unclean hands. Well, they didn't have grimy hands. They hadn't washed their hands according to tradition. Now, that stuff isn't in the Bible, but they were making it up. Okay? Also, it was used for the washing of feet. When guests came into the house, they'd wash their feet because that would bring defilement. They might have been walking over where the Gentiles were. Ooh, they don't want to do that. In case you don't know, you're Gentiles. You would dirty a Jew, okay? They don't want that. It was ceremonial, and here's the bottom line. The washing that would go on with these water pots was to make them more acceptable to God in their minds, okay? This is what the Jews operated on. Outward things, outward. Wearing the little phylactery on their head filled with some prayers. They wore it around. That made them obedient to God. They wore it on their wrists. They prayed a certain amount of times during the day, many times out in the open so people could see them. If they were going to give offerings in the temple, they would literally blow trumpets so people would notice them. Oh, here comes Bob DeLeon. It's time to have for him to give his offering. And there's trumpets blowing. They got Vince blowing trumpets as he's coming in. Everything was outward. And they took great comfort in that. We can also. Now, those of you that have come from the big religious system, the Roman system, you remember that? I do. You did certain things. You genuflected a certain way. Remember doing this? I never knew what I was doing that for. But you do that? The priest will say something, you know, I don't know even what they were saying. I remember when I made my first communion, you wear the scapula, the little picture of, I forget what it is, a picture, and you're like, whoa, this, I'm protected. And then you're like, freak out because the little ribbon breaks. You know, outward stuff. People dig that. We like that. Even in churches that are not that way, we have certain places, especially when you're a young Christian, you're just saved, you have to sit in that chair, in that seat, every week for the study. That's your spiritual location. And if you happen to come a little bit later and somebody's sitting in your chair, you're like panic. Oh, man, I'm going to miss my blessing today. We're weird. This is what God's word does to unweird us. It brings things down. This is what Jesus shows up. What does he do with these ceremonial water pots? He says, fill it with water. I'm going to change it to wine. What? That's not what they're used for. Ah, they are now. What's he indicating? That stuff's coming to an end. Because did that water and all that stuff, washings and cleansing, did that ever cleanse your conscience? No.
Did that ever give you peace? Well, if it did, why do you keep doing it? That's what religious things do. It's endless, right? It's endless. Well, I went to Mass, but I got to go to High Mass. And there we go. And, you know, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have a corner on that. Protestant churches do that stuff. There's churches out there that have expectations, not, praise God, not Calvary Chapels, but there are churches out there, Bible-teaching churches, that if you use a certain Bible, you're using a wrong Bible. And all these different things that indicate if you're more spiritual or you're less spiritual by how you look, dress, or talk, or what you watch on television, or what you listen to on the radio. Like, God cares? How far is that from how the Muslims think? Oh, I don't eat hot dogs. That's not kosher. That's not halal. Does God care? I even ask a Muslim, I said, does God care that you don't, that you're not eating a hot dog? He doesn't care. So he's coming straight into this. It's not just a wedding thing. He's, remember, who did we talk about in chapter one? He's the eternal God. He's the God of infinity. He's Almighty God. He's the Father of eternity. And all of a sudden, there this God is walking into a wedding. I think we should have expectations that more that's going to happen there than just some dancing and some celebrating. Oh, yeah. God has come in. He's going to change things. First thing he does is, let's get some wine into the jugs there. Let's fill those wines with what? Joy. Let's fill 180 gallons of joy, that of which these water pots in the ceremonial washings of Judaism, never brought joy. He says, I'm here to have a joy revolution, first of all, because I'm here. And then he goes on, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up. Draw some out now and take it, he's instructing you now, take it to the guy who's in charge of the whole reception. Take it to him first. He wants a witness to what's going on. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but these guys that did it, they knew where it came from, he called the bridegroom over. He said, the bridegroom is like the king. They even call him king and queen during the wedding time. He calls him over. He says, man, what usually happens is that the best wine is served at the beginning of the reception, and the junky stuff, the Boone's Farm and the Gallo, you know, the Ripple, that is served later. If you don't know what that is, talk to Bob. You've saved, what is he saying? You've saved the best for last. They've run out of wine. Jesus steps in, fills the place once again. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the cheering that went on? Can you imagine such a wedding gift to these bride and groom that Jesus gave them? 180 gallons. That's abundance. That's abundance. It's literally to the brim.
Joy, joy, joy.
Now, what's the lesson here? No matter what we're involved in, whether we're saved or unsaved, no matter what we're involved in that brings us happiness, it could be a wedding. Okay, ladies, men, you remember wedding? You're on the front page of the minds of everybody attending. Oh, didn't she look beautiful? Hey, he looked pretty good too, yeah. What is their plans? Oh, this and that. But as my good friend, Pastor John Atkinson said, first comes the wedding, and then comes the marriage. And marriage becomes, I remember Carlin and Andrew's wedding. It was, oh man, it was wow, wonderful. And Carlin, she looked radiant, literally just beautiful. And just the classic models of purity and just starting fresh.
for both of them. Talk to them now. It's hard work. I'll call Carlin maybe once a week. How are you doing, baby? Oh, I'm okay. I said, I'm real proud of you for doing what you're doing, being home with two babies. She goes, I know. I said, you know, in Titus chapter 2, the home, where it says women are to be keepers at home, that's why Andrew's working two jobs, so she could be at home. The word home could also be translated as prison. Okay. She's finding out that that sparkle at the wedding, which should be, has now turned into marriage. It's hard work. Shall we say drudge at times? How about Andrew? He was this sparkling little bridegroom. Now what is he? He's a workhorse. He goes to work in the morning. He drives directly from that job to another job. Comes home late, tired, and does that cycle every day. Is that drudge? What happened to the sparkle? Jesus says, you know what? Especially with, I was talking with Laurel this morning, young people, that time between like 14 and maybe 20, it's such an exciting time. You guys remember, you feel you're going to be young all your life, right? This is going to be endless. I can eat anything I want to eat. I can stay up late. I can drink as much Mountain Dew as I want. I can eat a pound of See's candy. I'm fine. I don't wear glasses. I don't take medication. I can do anything I want to do. And then if you happen to be blessed with beauty or handsomeness, oh my, you're like, oh. And then you look on Facebook and it's like 90% selfies. You know, and that's okay. But once again, like marriage, what happens? That runs out, doesn't it? That runs out. Pretty soon you're like, oh, I got gray. There's gray in my hair. Or I'm looking old. It runs out. Jesus is saying, you know what? That runs out. That runs out. I never run out. What's the lesson here? These first. Invest your heart, your life, your mind in fellowshipping with Jesus Christ to draw your joy. It will always be filled to the brim because life, youth, marriage is hard and it runs out and it begins to wear on you. It will. And I'm not talking about not loving your spouse. Sometimes it's hard to like them. But God will see you through that. It has to be Jesus Christ. It has to be. And the wise young person begins investing early in life, which is very hard for young people. Why? Because it sparkles. I sparkle. I glitter when I walk. It doesn't last. That's life this side of heaven. Jesus says, fill it to the brim with me. Joy will be there. How do I do that, Pastor Dave? Ask him. Lord, give me more love for you. Make me thirsty for your word. Like Peter said, teach me to pray. Teach me to pray. And then teach me to believe that you're hearing my prayer. Do you have children that aren't really where they should be, according to Scripture? Not you, but what Scripture says. Pray for them. That sounds rather elementary. No, it's powerful. It's from the heavens. Pray for your children. I pray every day for my son Andrew. Every day I pray for that little family. Why? Because it's not just him. He's got Rebecca and baby Andrew in his wake, right? That's the next generation. That's why we're raising our present generation for the one coming. And I do have to say this. We covered this on Thursday at on the Daniel study, and then we'll go on to the next section. You and I both know, depending on how up-to-date you are on the world scene, things are bad today, right? Things are horrible in our country and in our world. Very different times. And I've been caught up with this whole thing. Oh, no. What's going to happen with... Look at the administration we have now. What's coming in next? What came in the past? Oh, man. Oh, what's Andrew going to do? What's my grandchildren going to do? Oh, man, when I leave, it's going to be... I don't even want to think about it. Well, Daniel, the book of Daniel showed us that God never leaves the throne. I'm so self-centered, I'm thinking, well, Lord, when I die, it's all going to come apart. I guess you're going to step back, aren't you? God's like, think again. You think it revolves around you? He's going to stay on the throne. He will be dealing and covering and supporting our children and our grandchildren just the same as he did with Daniel, stuck away in Babylon, captive, trying to be indoctrinated. You have children today in public school, they're trying to indoctrinate them, just like Daniel. What was Daniel's key? His parents had raised him to go to the brim-filled jars of Jesus, of God. It's possible. It's possible. Because God wants it to be that way. In verse 11, interesting verse. This beginning of his signs, not miracles, signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And check this out. His disciples believed in him. They went up a notch in their faith because of what he did. What did he do? He performed a sign. John uses that term all through the gospel, a sign. A sign in this gospel means something deeper than just the activity. Okay? So when he created the wine, they still had on their mind, as faulty as it was, this Jesus that came to the wedding reception, he is the eternal God. What more should we expect from him? He's the creator of the oceans. Surely to create wine is no big deal. That will help you. If your God is big, if you're a big Godder, you're not going to have any problems thinking he's going to answer impossible prayers of yours. He is a big God. That's what we want to be. We want to be big Godders. And these guys caught a glimpse of this. There was something else going on here too, because remember, these are Jews. They have been steeped in Scripture. Unlike us, they had grown up in this. The first thing that they would hear as a baby when the mommy would hold them, they would whisper into his ear, Yahweh is Lord. That's the first thing. Isn't that beautiful? First thing an infant hears, Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh is God. And that's a great model on raising children. I like to say what Raul Ree says. When you have children, brainwash them for Jesus. Brainwash them for Jesus. Run that praise music through the little Bible things on TV. Read and put them to bed with the little Bible booklets at night. Clear the house of all the secular junk that you would want to listen to when they're growing up. Program them for God. That's what happened with Daniel. But these guys also grew up and they knew something. They knew something. He created wine. Wine was, as we saw, the prominent thing in the Jewish culture. Let me read something to you. This is Genesis 49. This is Jacob is prophesying over his sons, his 12 sons. We got Levi and Simeon. We also have Judah. Okay, these are all going to have family trees going out in the hundreds of years following. And this is what he says about Judah. This is Genesis for your note takers. Genesis 49 verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. I'm going to read it from the Living Bible. Your brothers shall praise you. You shall destroy your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow before you. Now, what tribe was Jesus of? The tribe of Judah, okay? Judah is a young lion that has finished eating its prey. He has settled down as a lion. Who will dare to rouse him? The scepter, that's leadership, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh, that's the Messiah, comes, whom all people shall obey. Not just Jews, all people, that's us. He has tied his donkey to the choicest grapevine and washed his clothes in wine, which means poetically, wine is so abundant, he can even use it to wash clothes. It's a poetic language. So the guys that are there, they realize, whoa, this is the mark of the Messiah. And it finishes, says, his eyes, the Messiah, are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. So that explains partially why it says in verse 11, the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. He showed his glory. And his disciples, there's five guys with him at this point, they believed in him. They believed in him. They're like, this is the Messiah. Now they're going to get further proof of this in the coming verses. So let's read from 12 to 24. After this, okay, after the wedding thing, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, this gospel is different because it mentions up to five Passovers. The other gospels, one time. This one, four or five times. Why? Because the Passover is the sacrifice that freed you through his sacrifice of our sin. That's the thing that wrote your name in heaven. So when you die and you open your eyes, you're going to be on the other side facing your Savior. And hopefully he'll be saying to you, enter in the joy of your Father. Well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear that? Well done, good and faithful servant. So they go, it's a Passover. And he found in the temple, now here the word is temple courts. It's the outer temple courts where the Gentiles were allowed to go. It was a big open area, and it was where the Gentiles could not go into the temple area. They had to stay outside, okay? These are Gentiles that want to become Jews. They want to follow the living God. And remember, the Passover, I want to bring you up today on that. The Passover is near. The roads are congested. There's up to 2.5 million Jews in Jerusalem at this time. It's bustling. I have to explain to us what this is. The Passover is near. You know how things change, the atmosphere changes, the whole society changes when Christmas time comes? I mean, even our church, we have poinsettias and we have the decorations and it's Christmas time. There's this excitement. We're going to have a Christmas fellowship and everybody brings all the food and gifts, oh man, that's, yeah, and you drive home and there's the decorations on the streets, you know, there's music. That's a picture of what the Passover time was there. It was Passover. They're excited. The Passover was a time of liberty. It was also a time of very deep national pride of being Jewish. That's why Pilate and the Roman Empire would bring in extra troops, because this was a very, very touchy time for the Jews. That would be a time of uprising. There's a lot happening. And through this, we see something that is going to mark, once again, the arrival of the Messiah. He's going to take authority as only he can. So he goes to he's in the temple courts, verse 14, and he sees those who are selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. First of all, No animal was ever to go on temple grounds. Can you imagine the mess that that would bring? Okay. That would be like, I mean, we don't have that Jewish mentality, but you guys are careful with the church God gave us, right? Because you do sense this is where the Lord meets us. This is his, as we say, this is his house. I'm not going to bring in a big pile of dirt and throw it in the front lobby. Well, can you imagine how the Jews were supposed to be? This where God said, this is my temple. You're going to meet me here. You can't meet me out on the hills. You're to meet me here. Everything's supposed to be here. And here they are. It's a swap meet going on. It's the merchandising of religion. That's still alive today. Turn on so-called Christian TV. It's a ripoff. Chuck would say, I think God has a special hot place for those people on so-called Christian TV. They do more to turn away people that need Jesus than the dumbest Christian. It's hard to get saved today. The church has left the authority of the word and has become buffoons. Look at what happened on the campus there at Shailene's campus. That's Christianity? You can have it. You can have it. Can you imagine the Gentiles coming in, wanting to meet the living God, and it's just this big ripoff area? Jesus sees this. Jesus sees what's going on today. That's why when I see things for sale that are Christian-based and they're exorbitant in cost. How much is this T-shirt? $40. There's two things that drive that. Greed. And the greedy one knowing that Christians want certain things for their lives and they're willing to pay for it. But God sees that. That's why when I'm going to have some T-shirts made for the church. They're not going to be no $40 T-shirts. They're going to be just above what we have to make them. I asked the guy, how much does it cost per shirt? Five something. Okay, we'll charge $6. I learned that from Chuck. That's why when we have retreats here, you know, have the women's conference, it's free. I'm convinced God will provide what we need. He has, hasn't he? Lunch, all the little stuff, pay the speakers that come. We pay the speakers. We pay the ones that do worship because a workman is worthy of his wages. And God provides it. But I don't have to hit you guys. Okay, we have a conference coming up. We have a special offering. I'm going to have Pastor Bob and Paul over there with a little, you know, Colonel Sander bucket. Now drop in. God's watching you. I tell you what, as a pastor, I love doing it that way because I'm free. And he did say, freely you've received, freely give. Like the books we're going to have for the men that show up, they're free. I just want them to read them. So he finds this. He made a whip and drove them all out of the temple. With the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild here, is it? We have to have the proper biblical view of who Jesus is. He's called the Lamb of God. We think, oh, how sweet. He's so kind to me. He's just a nice guy. He never gets upset, and he's also patient with me. As one writer says, he's kind of laid back. He's there reading his Sports Illustrated and enjoying himself on his Lazy Boy. No. There's a part in It's called the Dawn Treader. It's a C.S. Lewis book of follows up the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy and her brother Edmund are walking across this beautiful expanse of grass. It's a pasture, and they're walking. And way out in the distance, they see a little white spot. They're like, what is that? And they get closer and closer. And they see a lamb. They see a lamb, perfectly white and pure and fuzzy and cute. And he's making a fish breakfast for them. Well, so they begin to talk, and they start talking about how to getting to the land of Aslan, heaven. And as they're talking, there's a transformation going on with the lamb. And before they know it, the brilliant sunlight is reflecting off his mane. He's now a lion. The lamb is the lion. And we don't have time for it right now, but if you go to the book of Revelation, it talks about the wrath of the lamb. The wrath of the lamb. He is a kind, merciful God, very patient. And you have all found out how long-suffering he is, isn't he? He's so patient with us. But he's also a God of judgment, righteousness, holiness. That's a side of him too. And so we see that he drives them out, money flying everywhere, animals crying out as they're being driven out. And it says, and to those who were selling the doves, doves were for the poor people. That's, they could buy two doves for like 20 cents. He said to them, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Who is this guy to say this? His father's house. Who is he? They've got rabbis and priests all through that area. And he comes in, this carpenter, 30-year-old carpenter, says, take this away from my house. You're making it a place of business. Who is this guy? Now, we know who he is, but they didn't. But there's some authority going on here that they didn't stop him. And we read on, it says, the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The word consume means burn up. That's from the Psalms, and it's for the Messiah. And they remembered that. Oh, he's once again declaring, I am the Messiah you've been waiting for. Clean this house up. This is my house. This is my Father's house. You've made it a sewer of greed and carnality. The Jews, remember the Jews are the term in verse 18 of the opposition. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things? Okay, what's your authority for doing things? Can you show us a sign? Can you give us some kind of a proof of what gives you the right to do this? And he says, okay, destroy this temple. Now, this is a different term from the one we saw in verse 14. This is naos. Destroy this holy of holies. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Okay? The Jews then said in verse 20, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay? We have to be careful as Christians that we don't have a superficial walk through our Christianity. There's depth to it. I heard the story, there was a true story. In the British Navy, there was this, he was a captain, and he his mom came to visit him, and he was so excited. He was so proud to be in the British Navy, so proud. He says, Mom, I got to take you down. I'm going to show you all the facilities of our Navy. I'm going to show you the different ships, and I'm going to take you on Lord Nelson's ship, the one that he was the captain of. And so they went through, and the mom's following walk him, and they take him. He takes her up on Lord Nelson's ship. It was the flagship, and he's showing her all around, and he says, "Mom, right this spot here is where the great Lord Nelson fell."
And she says, you notice, I almost fell too. I noticed that it was kind of slippery. We have to be careful that we don't walk through our Christianity on a flat, cartoonish way, especially when it comes to Jesus. He's the master of the temple here, and he comes in and he says, I want you to clean it out. Now, this gospel talks about it happening twice, beginning of the ministry and second of the ministry, cleaning the temple out. Once again, why would that be shown? Do you know that you guys are called in Colossians the temple of God? In Corinthians, you're called the temple of God. Does he have to clean you out occasionally? More than twice. He's constantly cleaning us up. Why? He wants to present us, as it says in Jude, faultless before the Father. He's constantly, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. So he does it here in the temple. You're a living temple. This is a dead stone metal temple. Verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed. There's that believe again. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem, 23, just follow carefully, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. Observe, why did they believe? Well, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Verse 25. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Those verses were the ones that God used before I was saved to save me. I read these verses when I first started reading the Bible. And my response was, I still remember it. Wow. This guy knows me. I don't have to play games with him. He already knows what I'm like. And I would read in the next chapter, for God so loved you, Dave, he gave the Savior for you, even though he knows you. So if you're the temple, but you're always being cleaned out, where does that leave us? He doesn't just leave us high and dry. Our final scripture. I'm gonna give you some verses to look up at home. They're homework. And then I'm going to read the final one to you. And I encourage you to look at these. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Now, Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 11. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That's Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to read to you Revelation 21, 18 through 22. John is describing the heavenly scene, the city that we all have to look forward to. We'll just pick it up here in verse 18. It says, the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth cryophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it. I saw no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's why these are signs. You do have a temple. It's not built with hands. Jesus says, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's your temple and he's eternal. And he's always available to fill your life to the brim.
and joy awaits you when the drudge of life runs out, and it will. When the sparkle and glitter of youth runs out, it will. He's still there, ever faithful and ever loving you and taking you to each level of relationship with him until you meet him in person. I'm going to have Mercedes and Neil come up as we pray. So bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We ask that you would speak to us, Lord, in your time, if not this morning, maybe later on this week or later on this month or even this year. Use your word now to accomplish your purposes. Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow in depth in our relationship with you, that we wouldn't be superficial. We know what you want in truly believing in you. We don't want to be superficial believers, Lord. We thank you now, and we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.